Luke 11. I'm going to read just a section there, the verse number 29. I will read the full verse. Verse number 29, the word of God says, "And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, but there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet.'" Let's pray together. We need the Lord's help. Once more, we come to preach and apply the word of God. Let's pray together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the preciousness of the word of God to our souls, for it shows as our Saviour, and he indeed is precious to us. We pray, dear Father, that in your mercy, we will be able to sing the words of that hymn more fully, day by day, that more and more he would thrill our souls. We confess, O Father, there are so many competing things for our affection. Help us have that single heart that would love all else as we first love Christ. That we'd love our families, our lives, all things, as we love Christ above all things. May we benefit from the study of the Word of God again today, to see him, to behold him as he is revealed in the Word of God. And that we would leave here saying, we praise the Saviour, for Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God. And so encourage us in the Word afresh. Give us help to study it diligently, carefully, thoughtfully, and to apply it thoroughly to each and every soul. We ask for the help of God, praying in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. This section, verse 27 through to, 32 and indeed beyond, as we'll see, is really a sober warning to avail of spiritual privileges. It's emphasizing the danger of rejecting spiritual opportunity. Judgment and condemnation are in view. And we see that in verse 31 and 32. There's a reference to the judgment and condemnation at the time of judgment. And the careful reader, indeed the careful hearer, should pause and think, in that day, how will I stand before God? We sang the Psalm 130, if God would mark iniquities, who can stand? And so as you read the Word of God and hear the Word of God preached, and you read judgment and condemnation, no matter who you are, it is a time to pause and say, how will I stand before God on that great day? So please keep that in mind. As I was working through the portion myself, I was really trying to figure out, how does verse 27 and 28 fit into the section? You have a woman mentioned here, referring to the blessing that she perceived to belong to the Lord's mother. And in turn, the Lord's own beatitude, a less known beatitude of Christ, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And I was trying to figure out, well, how does this fit into the fuller section? Remember the background here. There is a miracle that has been performed and a Messiah that has been rejected. A man has been given the ability to speak, and following that, Christ has been rejected by those who accuse him of having the power of Beelzebub. This cannot be a new section. Verse number 29 says, "They seek a sign," and that clearly refers back to verse number 16 of the same portion, "and others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven." Now, if I can turn you back to Matthew chapter 12, and if you have a marker in your Bible, you should perhaps put it into Matthew chapter 12. Matthew in the chapter 12 gives us a reordering of these events. But the same events are described, and in Matthew chapter 12, in the verse number 38, we have the words here, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would seek a sign from thee.'" And so it seems to be that the religious leaders are those who are at the forefront of this crowd, demanding this particular sign. And so it may well be the case that as the scribes and the Pharisees perceived that among the common people there was an interest in Christ, could this be the Son of David? That's Matthew 12. And as they see that even reflected in the language of the woman in Luke chapter 11, then the scribes and the Pharisees, they say, we would seek a sign. Now, I don't believe it's restricted to them, because I think in Luke's language, or in verse 16 of Luke 11, Luke says, and others. Now, that could be restricted to the scribes and Pharisees, but it is likely a more general issue that whilst there were some saying he casts out devils by Beelzebub, there were others who wouldn't say that, but they wanted a sign. They still would not believe in the Lord, the scribes, the Pharisees, and others who refused to believe that Jesus was the Christ. So what is it about this woman in Luke 11 and the Lord's response that causes our logical gospeler Luke to order things as he does? Luke is not haphazard in his presentation. He's a careful, logical historian seeking to bring about a particular point and thought in the reader. So why does he do that? Well, I'm not going to tell you yet. I've got to wait. Try to listen and think through. Why does Luke place the account of this woman as he does between these two other accounts? When you see it, I think you'll see it's really quite plain and challenging. So I'm going to begin in verse number 29. Having left you hanging there, I want you to show verse number 29, where the Lord gives particular attention to this generation. And it is that word that I want to focus upon. Generation, that word is used in each of the verses, verse 29 through 32. You'll see it there. This is an evil generation. So shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Verse number 31, with the men of this generation. And then again, verse number 32, with this generation. So you're seeing a connecting word that pulls together these four verses. The word generation can be translated, and is translated elsewhere, with the word nation. And so I think the sense here is the Lord is speaking particularly to the Jewish people. He's speaking to the generation of this nation. Those around him, that collective company who represent the nation of Israel at that time. Especially if the request for the sign is led by the scribes and the Pharisees. So I have just two things I want to leave with you, two main headings today. I want to show you how the Lord addresses national rebellion, and then how the Lord addresses national responsibility. First of all then, let's see how the Lord addresses national rebellion. And when the people, verse 29, were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation, they seek a sign. The people were gathered without any social distancing. They came together as a collective body. They were squeezed together coming to see what the Lord was going to say. And as such, the Lord sees them as one man. That's the point here. You've an entire body, but they're seen as a collective whole. And the Lord therefore addresses the state of the collective. It's interesting, just as a brief aside, the Lord seeks to describe this generation according to its characteristics. Therefore, he shows us it is not inappropriate to describe a nation or a generation according to that which characterizes the whole. Of course, individuals make up the whole. And not every individual was personally guilty of being evil at this time. Not every individual was seeking a sign. But the whole can be described as certain attributes. Evil, and Matthew adds the term adulterous. How does the Lord describe this generation? If I could focus on the times from the late 1960s to now, what characterizes this nation, this generation? Secular, immoral, cruel, unbelieving. You could go on, the list would continue of things that could describe this particular generation. And it's not inappropriate to call, as we say back home, to call a spade, and to say that is exactly what this generation is like. But I wonder if you were part of this company, and you were part of those gathered thick together, and you heard the words of Christ, would there be something within yourself that would say, that's not me, Lord? Because that's how you should feel today. That when you see the world around you and you feel the weight and the burden of the wickedness that's around us in so many ways, and we feel that, we should respond and say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I'm not walking with the world in these things. And yes, Lord, you can say what you can say regarding them because it's true, but I'm not part of that. And that should be the desire of the child of God. Because whilst we describe the whole, by the grace of God, there are those who are not characterized with the iniquity of the whole. As the Lord gives his verdict on this generation, this is an evil generation. Turn back to Luke chapter 6. I've said to you on several occasions that both Old and New Testament, the word evil can have a general sense of bad, even unpleasant. There are certain times that the word evil is used to that which is not immoral or amoral, but is just something that is unpleasant, a particular affliction or something like that. But I think in Luke's writings here, Luke is using the word evil as a word to describe morality. You look at Luke chapter 6 and the verse number 35. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Now you compare that with Matthew chapter 5, where the same sense is used, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. So the evil is contrasted with the good. And so in verse number 45 of Luke chapter 6, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. So I'm showing you in Luke's writings, as he describes the nation in the words of Christ, he's using a term that describes moral iniquity. There are those who are not good, they are not righteous. And the nation is not described by righteousness, but by iniquity. That as a collective whole, it's marked by that which is not good. That they're not in the will of God. They're walking away from the words of God in their thinking. Because the Lord knows their thoughts in this portion. In their words, as they accuse him of following Beelzebub, and also in their actions. That in every aspect of their living, there is that which is marked by evil. Now, that is significant. When you then think about how Matthew also groups another word in the Lord's language here. Turn back to Matthew chapter 12. And here I do want to go back and show you the parallel with Matthew. Matthew 12. There are several occasions in the scriptures. There's a portion in Mark, there's Matthew chapter 16, and here in Matthew chapter 12, where these two words are brought together, an evil and adulterous generation, Matthew 12 verse 39. So the Lord couples adulterous with this word evil. Now adultery here, and the word that is used here, requires marriage. It is the term that describes unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant. And I think here the Lord is clearly acting as a prophet of God as he brings this rebuke and this condemnation against a nation that is marked by spiritual adultery. You turn back to Jeremiah chapter 3, please. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3 in the verse number 8. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. There's about 25 verses in the Old Testament that describe the backsliding of Israel and Judah with this term whoredom. And here the word adultery is used explicitly in the language of Jeremiah as he brings a rebuke against the people of God as the Lord speaks through his prophet. Spiritual adultery. It's also used, of course, in James chapter 4. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Beware you adulterers and your adulteresses. And the same term used in the New Testament of spiritual adultery, being unfaithful to the Lord. And so the Lord is dealing with here in Luke chapter 11, as he confronts the nation represented by the Pharisees and the scribes, he is saying to them, this nation is marked by spiritual unfaithfulness. They are covenant breakers. They are married to the Lord in the terms of the old covenant, but they have broken that marital bond. And the condition, and this is the important thing, please. This evil and adulterous generation seek a sign. How do you bring all that together? They are evil in the sight of God, as they are those who have committed spiritual adultery, as they pursued idolatry and other manners of vanities. And in so doing, they seek a sign, because the condition of the marital covenant with God is trust. What we call faith. And when unbelief characterizes the nation of Israel, then they have broken the marital bond. They have broken God's faithfulness through their unfaithfulness. And hence there is this matter of whoredoms and spiritual adulteries. And so what the Lord is dealing with here in verse number 29 is a generation and a nation that is marked by unbelief. That's why they seek a sign. They will not accept the Lord as coming as the Lord's Messiah. They reject Jesus as the Christ. He's working for Beelzebub. And they want a sign to prove in their minds, so they believe, that he indeed is the Christ. And so what marks them is unbelief. Let me prove that to you, please, with one other reference. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and the verse number 20. Because when you read about the Gentiles being grafted into the olive branch, being brought into the spiritual covenant, you also read of the nation of Israel being cut off, those branches being cut off. Verse number 20. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Here's a proof, isn't it? That as the Lord assessed the nation of his time, he then demonstrates that their actions of evil and adultery stem from a heart of unbelief, demonstrated as they seek this additional sign. This is true for the generation of Israel. But it's true for every generation. Unbelief leads to evil in thought and word and deed. It is through unbelief that there is the ascendancy of evil and idolatry in any land. Moral evil has as its root an unbelief in the ways of God, and particularly in the Christ of God. And that is also true individually. You cannot be good without a new heart whereby you come to believe in the one true and living God. And so, parents, I just want my wee Johnny to be a good boy. To be good. Oftentimes, we want our children to be good in the eyes of the church, so that we don't look bad. But I remind you again that true goodness as opposed to evil, and true faithfulness to the covenant as opposed to adultery, it stems from those who've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you have life in his name. And the same is true for a church and for a nation. External conformity to certain things look pleasing, but if they do not flow from belief, they are not genuine. And so we must cry to God, produce faith in this nation, that a multitude would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and having life in his name, then there will flow true righteousness and faithfulness to the things of God. And that must be the dominant thought of your prayer at this time. That God would so move you to cry unto God for conversion. Conversion of those in the highest places of authority, so that we can truly support those who want to promote righteousness from hearts of faith in the one true and living God. And so that's the Christian response to every nation, every generation that's marked by evil and adultery. I don't believe that Israel is America, that's not my point. But my point is the principle that evil and adultery flows out of unbelief. And so our burden must be that souls en masse come to believe in the one true God. That was a problem for Israel, and they were cut off because of unbelief. What a tragedy it would be that some of you sitting under the preaching of the Word of God week by week would find yourself grouped with Israel in the judgment of those who are marked by unbelief. So the Lord, having addressed national rebellion, goes on to address national responsibility. He refers to their opportunity and their obligation. Note, first of all, the opportunity that they're given. They seek a sign, verse 29, and there shall be no sign given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. Now the emphasis here is not that there's going to be no more miracles. That's how you might read it in the first glance. But the sense is that there is a definitive sign. That they will actually receive a sign. They want a sign, and they're going to get a sign. And the sign is described as the sign of Jonas, the prophet. Now that's expanded on by Matthew again, and back in chapter 12 of Matthew. So turn back there. There is enough, and look, it makes sense, and look as it is. But we don't need to speculate about the interpretation of it, because we have it here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Verse 39, there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Using the Jewish method of counting, these 3 days and three nights describe the time that Jonah was in the whale, and also the time that the Lord will be in the earth after his death, in his burial prior to his resurrection. And so what the Lord is saying is that the resurrection is the sign that the scribes and the Pharisees will be given, along with the nation, that Jesus is indeed the Christ. They will have that final sign of his glorious, victorious resurrection. And the scribes and the Pharisees are those who at the end of the Gospels are wringing their hands going, what are we going to say? Well, what can we make up that they would doubt? But they're given the sign nonetheless. Hendrickson, the commentator, describes it very quaintly. He says, a rescued Jonah and a resurrected Jesus were the signs of the generations. It's a helpful way to think about it, isn't it? You look back to Luke chapter 11. It is quite startling. Verse number 30. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites. Now my mind went down all manner of speculations. But I think it seems to be suggesting here that the Ninevites were aware, at least through Jonas' words, that he was brought into the belly of the great fish and then ejected later on. And that was part of the reason whereby they come to hear his word. I think that's a suggestion here. And so it is when you come to the New Testament and when you come to the preaching of the book of Acts. Every single sermon in the book of Acts deals with the Lord's resurrection. So Jonah is coming. You're going to be destroyed 40 days. Oh, and by the way, I tried to flee. I was thrown out of a ship. I was swallowed by a whale. But here I am. I've been rescued by God so that you'd hear this word. And they believed the word. And so those in the book of Acts, they hear the words of the apostles. This man Jesus, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, but brought forth in the glory of resurrection. And what happens to many in that company? They believe. But the tragedy of those to whom the Lord's speaking here in Luke 11 is that they reject this opportunity. That seems to be the implication. There shall no sign given but the sign of Jonas the prophet. Jonas was a sign. Even so, the Son of Man will be a sign to this generation. And the Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. I suggest to you, it seems to be the case that they rejected the truth of Christ's resurrection. Don't be so foolish to follow them today. If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Your preaching's in vain. But let me read to you the words again. You'll know the words very well of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to turn there very quickly. You can see it, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Whereas Paul uses the resurrection again as that emphatic proof of the faith, and he describes all the witnesses. And he says there, if Christ be not risen, verse 14, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And then verse number 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. But then down verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. The emphatic declaration of the risen Christ as the sign for the generation that they believe the gospel, so that we are not those in verse number 19, of all men most miserable, but we are those who, through the resurrection, are those who are all men most joyful. Because you can believe the gospel. There was a sign given. And as we hear of this sign, we also can believe. It's remarkable, isn't it, the folly of unbelief? The scribes and the Pharisees are confronted with that which they were told about. Dear young person, fear your heart of unbelief. I don't think you realize how strong the grip unbelief has in your soul. You may think it's no big deal. If you're here today marked by unbelief, leading to a life of evil and spiritual adultery, I urge you, get on your knees. Lord, change my heart. Unbelief is a snare that you cannot free yourself from. And despite a sign of a resurrected Savior, they still continued unbelief. The opportunity they were given was glorious, but it led to the occasion that they were to consider. The opportunity given, the occasion to consider, and that is the occasion of judgment. The Lord believes in a final judgment. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation. There's so much in those verses. The men of Nineveh, and the Queen of the South rising up. What does that mean? Resurrection of the saints who participate in judgment. It's taught in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 6, the saints shall judge the world. Part of that general judgment at the end of the age. Suggests to me that the Queen of the South believed the true God and the men of Nineveh truly repented. They're part of this saintly group that are coming in the judgments. Those are all passing comments, but they're very fascinating. But our point is to notice that the judgment of the Lord is a judgment that is certain. Acts 17, God hath appointed a day. Romans 2, the day when God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. 2 Corinthians 5, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That day of judgment is marked by infallible justice. No miscarriage of justice in that day. certain day that will lead to condemnation. Verse 31 and 32, shall condemn them. The word that is the opposite of justification. That is, justification declares someone's righteousness, so condemnation justly declares their guilt. And on that day, those who stand before God, who are still in their sins, marked by unbelief, are condemned. The declaration, a final declaration, calling you by your name. You put your name there in that day, guilty before God. If God marks iniquities, who can stand? And on that day, there are those who will stand with God in that judgment. The saints will judge the world. And there are those like the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South. And they will rise up and they will condemn the Jewish nation for their unbelief. Why? Well, we're told. You've got it there, verse 31. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Ah, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And the same is true for the men of Nineveh. They shall rise up, for they repented of the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And the Queen of Sheba goes to hear Solomon's wisdom. The men of Nineveh repent at the preaching of the word of God. And yet Christ is greater than Jonah, and Christ is greater than Solomon. How is Christ greater? It's like asking the question, how is the sun greater than the moon? Christ is the source of wisdom. He is the source of the word that Jonah preached. Jonah came and preached judgment. Christ comes and preaches grace. Solomon's wisdom is marked by the wisdom that came from God, but he himself is marked by sin. Jonas, a reluctant prophet. Christ, a willing prophet. Jonah himself, unable to save. Jonah's heart, not willing to embrace the Ninevites, but Christ willing to take all who come to him. He is greater by far, infinitely greater than Solomon or Jonas. And this generation, they beheld him, they heard his words, they saw his signs. And so the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba will rise in judgment, and they will condemn that generation. And you know what? You've got a Bible containing all of the accounts. And the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh will condemn you if you stand before God in judgment and unbelief that day. You have no excuse. You have a sure word of testimony in the Bible telling you these things are true. And so if you persist in unbelief, then you will share in the condemnation of the generation marked by evil and by spiritual adultery. So the opportunity given, they saw the sign. The occasion to consider was the matter of judgment. And their obligation. Well, their obligation is very simple. They were to hear and they were to repent. What happens to the Queen of Sheba? She comes to hear. The men of Nineveh, they repented. In other words, they stopped doing that which was wrong, and by the grace of God, they started to do that which was right. And what the Lord is saying to this generation marked by evil and adultery, it is your obligation to hear the word and to do the word. Folks, do you see it yet? It is the obligation of the believers to be like the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh, to hear the word and do the word. Hence verse number 28, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Like the Queen of Sheba and like the men of Nineveh. And so we go back to this woman then. This woman is certainly impressed by Christ. We're not sure the degree of her impression of Christ, but she pronounces this blessing upon the mother of the Lord. That blessing itself is not wrong. Elizabeth announced the same. Blessed art thou among women. There is a blessing that belongs to Mary as the mother of the Lord. And so when you read the words, yea, rather, you should not read that as a contradiction. The word rather does not always mean a contradiction. It can mean, yea, verily, or continuing on from. And I believe the Lord affirms the blessing of his mother in verse number 27, but emphasizes that there is a greater blessing to be found in doing the word of God. Remember Luke chapter 8. Turn back there. Luke chapter 8. Luke 8 and the verse number 19. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to see thee. And he answered and said to them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Here's a blessedness. Beyond the blessing that Mary knew by bearing the Lord, she had a greater blessing by coming to believe in her son. And the blessing of hearing the word of God and doing it. In the old covenant, there was the blessings and the cursings. The Lord is describing a Jewish nation marked by evil and by adultery. They have forsaken the covenant. They're under the curse of God, not the blessing of God. But the blessing of God comes by hearing the covenant of God, hearing the word of God, and keeping that. We know the Old Testament story. Deuteronomy, Leviticus, do this and you shall live. Fail to do this and curses will come upon you. And we go through the Old Testament and we read time and time again, they couldn't do it. The Old Covenant was faulty because finding fault with them, their inability to do the word of God. So what does God promise in the new covenant? A new heart and a new spirit. So they'll walk in God's statute, Ezekiel 36. And so we read verse 28 through the lens of the major prophets who teach us again that the way of obedience is the way of grace. We believe by grace. We obey by grace. But those who are wrought by the Spirit of God, granted this new heart, what do? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And that is the true way of blessing. And so from the external perspective, we see those who are blessed of God. We don't see inside their hearts, but we see them as those who hear the word of God and keep it. And in so doing, they are enjoying the blessing of God. So how are you doing? How's your hearing of the word of God these days? I know we could all do better. But I believe there are probably some here who've never, ever properly heard the word of God. That means that you're not under the blessing of God. And the opposite of the blessing of God is the curse of God. For those who believe not the Son are already under condemnation, aren't they? There are those who think they've heard the word of God, but they haven't done it. They haven't repented. They haven't sought Christ for his mercy. They haven't come to love God above all and love their neighbour as themselves. Could that be you today? The Lord is very, very clear that the way of blessing is found in the way of hearing and obeying. We do it by grace and by the Spirit, but we truly do it. And so, where will you stand in the day of judgment? Will the men of Nineveh, listening to that troubling prophet, will they stand and say, we believe Jonas, and you refuse to believe Jesus? What fear there be? Depart from me, ye cursed.
into everlasting fire and darkness. May God help us to live in the fear of God. Let's close in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that in your mercy there are many in this room, and we have heard the words of Jesus and believed them. And we have indeed repented of our sins by grace. You've granted us, Gentiles, repentance unto life, and we praise your name. We acknowledge again your free and sovereign mercy. And yet we pray, O Lord, for some, and O Lord, how can it be that they are determined to persist in their path of reckless determination to reject the gospel? Have mercy, we pray. Soften hearts. Free them from the snare of unbelief. And we think, O Lord, of the wider concerns of this nation, this region, this state. O God, we pray that you would release people from the bondage of unbelief, from the deception of Satan, that they would come to believe in Jesus. And that indeed we would see righteousness exalting the nation. Do this for your name's sake, for your glory and for the well-being of your people. We submit to your sovereign will, but our desire is, O Lord, our heart and our burden is that you would save those around us. Have mercy, we pray. Bless our session meeting now. Bless this Sabbath day to all of our souls, and that, O Lord, we would know your good pleasure. Bless our brothers who come to preach the word tonight. May we indeed benefit once more from being under the word of the living God. We'll commit our ways into your care. Dismiss us with your favor as we walk in your fear. In Jesus' name, amen.